today, on All Saints Sunday, we acknowledge that part of what happens in the waters of baptism is that we are made part of a great extended family. We are given our place in a family tree that includes seekers and servants, poets and prophets, mystics and medics, lawyers and lovers, contemplatives and charismatics.
That's the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick, and today he shares an inspiring message of faith entitled, We Are All God's Children Now. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick, who serves as Managing Director of Leadership Education at Duke University Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina. He also heads the Alban at Duke Divinity Program. Nathan is a priest associate at the Episcopal Church of the Advocate in Chapel Hill. He has earned degrees from Wake Forest University and Duke Divinity School. Nathan, welcome to Day One.
Thanks. It's good to be with you, Peter.
You've been working at your alma mater, Duke Divinity School, for some years and now serve as the Managing Director of Leadership Education as well as Alban at Duke Divinity. And that encompasses a lot of wonderful work. What might a typical week look like for you there?
So it's been 15 years for me at Duke Divinity School, and it's been an unexpected gift to be back. A typical week for me is spent working with congregational, denominational, or Christian institutional leaders, asking and answering a number of questions and queries about how do we be the church today. It's a real gift to walk alongside them as they're finding their answers, as they're finding a way forward to both respond to the incredible challenges of this time, but also the incredible opportunities for mission and ministry.
And you do a lot of teaching and speaking for congregational, denominational, and institutional groups. You mentioned talking about the future of the church. What are you most excited about seeing in those engagements?
I love the way congregational leaders are finding innovative ways to present and embody this gospel. The way that they are seeking to respond to their community's needs with ancient truth. And this way that they are being the church and imagining new ways of being church, whether that's house church or dinner church or small home groups, we're finding new ways to live this mission in the world. And it's a gift to see them do that. It also, in this particular season of our country's life, it is a gift to see clergy leaders and lay congregational leaders finding ways to dialogue across difference. It excites me when the church can be a place where we can have conversations around what matters most and what matters now.
Part of your work with the Alban initiatives at Duke includes publishing books with Roman and Littlefield. How do you see that work helping lay and clergy leaders in the church?
Well, since Alban came to us, we've published 39 new books on a range of topics, everything from emotional intelligence to collegiate spirituality. The books that are coming out this fall are about preaching and about thriving in ministry. And what I see is the gift of Alban Books is that we get to think critically and constructively about the church in this time. And all that we publish, we try and have it be at this intersection of robust theology and wise practice. And so we want practitioners writing for us to talk about what their ministries are teaching them. Then we also want academic theologians and others to contribute from their wisdom to address the challenges and opportunities that the church faces from their own perspective and from their own seats. I'm always surprised when a book proposal crosses my desk because we have this amazingly creative collection of authors. And I never know what they're going to dream up. and it's always a gift to find a proposal from a new author who has a voice that the church needs to hear and wouldn't be heard any other way.
Mm-hmm. You also serve as priest associate at Church of the Advocate in Chapel Hill. How does that role play out for you?
That's the role that keeps me accountable for everything I do at Duke. We are a small but feisty and passionate group of Christians that gather on Sunday evenings. And everything I teach at Duke, I have to live with them. And it's the best gift in my ministry to have this community that has shaped my thinking in a number of ways, that challenges me when I go soft in a sermon, or that inspires me to continue to be prophetic while figuring out how to be prophetic and pastoral together. Mm-hmm. That congregation has just built 3 tiny homes for housing insecure people. It's a community collaboration, and that's the kind of innovative ministry that I love seeing across the country. And so it's great to be a part of a community that's doing it at home.
So you are really not only on the front lines in a church setting, but you're also working in a whole variety of settings to build leadership for the church for the days to come. You've mentioned a few trends, but what are you seeing in terms of church development and growth these days?
We're in a season where we're rethinking the models.
Mm-hmm.
Where the old model was, if you build it, they will come. and the new model is we have to go to them. And so part of the trend I think we're seeing is that clergy and congregational leaders are having to not only get outside the walls, but ask what those outside the walls need. And this won't surprise you. In conversation with several clergy, when I ask, what is the community you want to impact? They have a ready answer and then a deeper answer. The ready answer is usually our neighbors or young families with kids. And then the deeper answer may be, actually, we have a lot of caregivers in our congregation. Mm-hmm. And what if we started a caregiver ministry? And so I think we're seeing people ask this question about how do we impact our community? How do we live the gospel in their midst in new ways? Mm-hmm. And I think that's thrilling.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes, denominations don't know how to deal with it because we don't know how to measure it or manage it. But it feels like this ancient model of being church that's about the mission at heart, and then everything else follows from that.
Nathan, you were born in New Orleans but grew up landlocked in the Appalachian Mountains in Boone, North Carolina. How did your life path lead you to your calling to ministry?
I had a childhood preacher named Michael Brown. And Michael was funny and brilliant in the pulpit. And I was in sixth grade, so brilliant to a sixth grader may be a slightly different thing. But what I loved was he took my sixth grade questions seriously. And I would go to his office and I would ask him questions about his sermons. And I was never the little kid who was in the way. I was the kid who had an honest question about God. And Michael showed me in word and in deed that this pastoral life, that this preaching life could be beautiful. And so his example has stayed with me across the years. When I went to college, all my best friends were headed to law school or medical school. And so ministry slipped farther back in my priorities. And yet I realized doing an internship overseas that the kinds of questions that the lawyers were asking that I was working with were the questions that the church had answers to. I was doing peace work, and all the lawyers were hoping for is that the guns stopped firing, which is not a bad goal. But what I realized was it was Isaiah's vision I was missing. It was this city, this mountain of God, where all people can stream up and no one dares raise sword against another. That's what I was missing. And so while I was still overseas, I called my mother and said, I need you to fax me my divinity school application. Back in the days of fax machines. And she faxed it to me, and I wrote my application essays on the plane home. And it was then that I said, the church will be my life. Coming to Duke was a surprise. What I watched in my first years of ministry in a congregational setting was I watched colleagues burning out and rusting out and dropping out of ministry. And I said, I want to do something about that. And Duke has given me the opportunity to do that. So I feel like I get to inhabit my priesthood at Duke and at the Advocate and have these twin parts of my vocation feed and inform each other.
Nathan, this is All Saints Sunday, and many churches will be observing this meaningful occasion. How would you explain what's happening?
So I think there are at least two things going on in most congregations. One is we remember that we are not alone, that there is this great cloud of witnesses who have carried the faith and taught the faith and embodied the faith for centuries. And we celebrate that we are not alone, but part of this company in this relay race that is Christian history. The other thing that I think happens, and you'll hear a bit of this in the sermon, is I think All Saints and All Souls, those two holidays together, give us the chance to honor those people in our lives who have taught us what it means to follow in the way of Jesus. At the Advocate, one of the traditions we have is that we invite people to bring pictures of the saints in their life, and we decorate the walls of the church with these folks and with these framed pictures. And I love it because you walk through and you see this company of witnesses, and there's Dietrich Bonhoeffer next to somebody's grandma, and next to grandma, there's Mother Teresa. And after the Charleston shooting, there are nine victims added to the wall. And in that space, gathered around that altar, you see this company of personal and historic figures surrounding us in love and joining us in worship.
Well, your sermon draws from the gospel text, Luke chapter 16. Would you read the passage for us?
Then Jesus looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you."
We look forward to hearing your message. It's entitled, "We Are All God's Children Now." Nathan, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you. One Sunday, soon after I had graduated from seminary, while I was serving my first churches, I included quotations from both the 5th century Bishop Augustine and the 20th century martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the sermon. At the end of the service that morning, one woman in the congregation met me at the back door, thanked me for the sermon, and then asked, "Augustine? Bonhoeffer? Whose kin are they?" It was her North Carolina way of asking whose family Augustine and Bonhoeffer belonged to. It was her way to figure out whether they were worth listening to at all.
I think she expected me to say, "Oh, you remember little Augie. He's a Johnson from over in Boonville." Or, "Oh, Dietrich? He's Nellie's boy. Pure Cass Stevens. You know, his sister went to the prom with your cousin." Instead, I told her exactly what I told you. Augustine was a 5th century bishop in North Africa, and Bonhoeffer was martyred during World War II. She told me that she didn't know their people. Augustine, Bonhoeffer, whose kin are they? Whose family do they belong to? Well, today, I have a better answer for her. Poor woman, she had to wait more than a decade for me to have a better answer for her than a 5th century bishop and a 20th century German pastor. I have a better answer for her, because All Saints Sunday answers her question beautifully. Whose kin? Whose family? All Saints Sunday tells us. They're yours and they're mine. They belong to us and we belong to them. Together, we're part of a single family, a family that spans chronology and geography, a family made up of Revelation's vision of that great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. See, today, on All Saints Sunday, we acknowledge that part of what happens in the waters of baptism is that we are made part of a great extended family. In baptism, we are given our place in a family tree that includes seekers and servants, poets and prophets, mystics and medics, lawyers and lovers, contemplatives and charismatics. And in the waters of baptism, in the name of God, we are incorporated into that family that has sought to live with God's priorities as its own, with God's dream as its own. That family that depends on grace, relies on mercy, and is guided by the Spirit. That family that lives with the Beatitudes as its values and its priorities. In baptism, we become part of a family that reaches farther back than human memory, part of a family that embodies a promise, that extends into the future even beyond time itself. St. John says it this way, "Beloved, we are all God's children now." Augustine, Bonhoeffer, whose kin are they? Well, they're yours, and they're mine, and we are theirs. On All Saints Sunday, we gather to celebrate the connectedness of our Christian family. Together, we come together to remember how we're bound together. That is foundational to our identity as the body of Christ, to our being the family of God in the world. Now, like every family, ours has known loss and grief. We've said some goodbyes much too early. We have stood beside gravesides and wondered where years went. We have loved and lost, not entirely convinced that we believe the poet that that's better than never having loved at all. And so if today is in part a day to celebrate the connectedness of the family that is born through baptism, then it's also a day to remember all those who have taught us and shown us what it means to belong to that family. Today we remember them, and remember that the bonds which hold this family together reach beyond the grave. We carry their names in our hearts, don't we? Each one is a story that's worth telling and worth sharing. Each one is a blessed memory. Each one is a saint of God. Now, some people may chafe at my use of the word saint to describe them. They may say, "Well, she was just grandma," or "He was just my brother. She just taught me middle school English," or "They were my Sunday school teacher." So often when we use the word saint, we use it to mean the self-sacrificing or the perfect. We use it to refer to those of heroic virtue or astonishing faith. Why wouldn't we? Most of the time that we see saints in our society, they peer out at us from the painter's canvas or the sculptor's marble. In art, they are their perfect selves. They look as comfortable under their halos as I feel in a baseball cap. So when we think about grandmother or brother or our child or our teacher or our friend, The word saint may sit awkwardly on their lives. We knew them in their complexity, in their humanity. We knew that her love had rough edges, that he could be snarky or sarcastic, that they could be irreverent and impatient. Of course, the complexity of their lives helps us to nuance what we mean by saint. We don't mean the perfect. We don't only mean the heroic. We don't only mean the self-sacrificing or the extraordinary. When we speak of the saints, we mean the people who have taught us something of what it means to follow Jesus, who have shown us in their lives what justice and joy, what redemption and reconciliation look like. We mean all those people, that great cloud of witnesses who have reminded us that at our best and at our worst, we are all God's children now. They are a complicated, human lot. Remember the story of Teresa of Avila? One day as she was riding along, her horse threw her to the ground. There, as she looked up, she saw Jesus, and he said to her, "This is how I treat my friends." She retorted, "Lord, perhaps this is why you have so few." You know, all but the most talented of artists have flattened her into a pious postcard, when in truth, she is a feisty saint who said that if God picks on you, you can pick back. That's the image I want of a saint, something human, something honest. The saints of the church and the saints in our lives are human and honest and playful and wondrous. They taught us what it means to follow Jesus. They reminded us that we are all God's children now. Barbara Brown Taylor once wrote that she understands her vocation as a priest to be one of recognizing the holiness of things and holding them up to God. That's a nice definition for a priest, but it's a better definition of a saint. A saint is a person who looks at us and says we are all God's children and holds us up to God as part of the family. Now, there is a caveat in all of this, a word of caution. And some of you may quarrel with me at this point, and that's all right. But there are some people whom we have lost, that we might be tempted to canonize, that we might be tempted to paint into saints, not because of who they were, but because of our own sense of guilt or fear or shame. I will never forget the courage of a woman in my first parish who came up to me after my first funeral there and said, "Nathan, do you have to say the nice things?" "What do you mean?" I asked. "I go to these funerals," she said, "and everything is always about how wonderful the dead person was. So what I'm wondering is, if my dad dies while you're my pastor, do you have to say nice things about him? Because none of them would be true." On All Saints Sunday, in the midst of our celebration of all of those members of the family who have taught us the way of Jesus, it is perfectly legitimate to remember a few whose memories we should let go of. The ones whom we have lost, who didn't teach us about grace or love or peace, who didn't show us the shape of mercy or offer forgiveness or practice gentleness. There are a few whose voices we should heed no longer, whose example we should not seek to follow, whose witness in our life is counterproductive or at the very least complicated to our own growth and healing, to our own discipleship. Like every family, there are those in this one whose memory is a source of pain and not peace. It's okay today to trust them to God and to let them go. They are part of who we have been, but perhaps God doesn't want them to shape who we are becoming. Hopefully the number of those people in your life is few. But today, I invite you to let them go so that you might hold on to all the others. Augustine, Bonhoeffer, whose kin are they? Well, with your grandmother, your high school English teacher, my Sunday school teacher. These folks belong to our family. They're your kin and mine. And I am grateful that we are family together. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick, Managing Director of Leadership Education at Duke University Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, Director of the Alban at Duke Program, and Priest Associate at the Episcopal Church of the Advocate in Chapel Hill. For a free transcript of his sermon entitled, We Are All God's Children Now, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're excited to welcome back the Reverend Lori Archer Rabel, who was with us in June. Lori is the co-pastor of Selwyn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Her sermon is entitled, Forever is a Long Time. Be sure to listen for it. Nathan Kirkpatrick offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Nathan, on All Saints Sunday, you said we acknowledge that part of what happens in the waters of baptism is that we are made part of a great extended family. We're placed in a family tree that includes seekers and servants, poets and prophets, mystics and medics, lawyers and lovers, contemplatives and charismatics. And in baptism, we become part of a family that reaches farther back than human memory. The family of all God's children. I appreciate your emphasis on baptism in regards to All Saints Sunday, but I'm wondering if the meaning of baptism sometimes doesn't get lost in some ways today. Why is baptism so important to our life of faith and being part of the saints?
When we talk about baptism, we often call it this rite of initiation, that this is the sacramental mark. This is the sign of incorporation into the family of God. As an Episcopalian, I think one of the things we've done is we have wanted to return to the ministry of all the baptized, that it's not just about priests and deacons and bishops or elders. We want to return to saying all of us, by virtue of these waters, are sent into the world to live differently. We are claimed as God's own and then sent into the world to live as God's people, which isn't just about me. That's about the repair of the world. That's about the work that God dreams for the world and this vision that God has where all can thrive. And it's about the way that I'm invited to participate in that.
You use the word saints to describe some of our late family members, beloved or not, and noted that some may chafe at the use of that word, but you said the word saint refers to people who have taught us something about how to follow Jesus, those who have shown us in their lives what justice and joy and redemption and reconciliation look like, and who have reminded us that at our best and at our worst, we are all God's children now. Would you say more about how we can reflect on or recognize those saints in our lives?
I hope for most of us, we have a person or persons in our life that when we are with them, we feel something that transcends that moment. that this is a person who, in whose presence we encounter something glorious and graceful. For some of us, it's a relative. For others of us, it's somebody who's part of the church. For some of us, it's someone who may not even have religious commitment themselves. But there's something about who they are that inspires us, that doesn't leave us to be who we've been, but that challenges us to be more. One of the particular saints in my life is a colleague who asks the most pointed questions about justice, about inclusion, about welcome and hospitality. And some days I just don't want to hear the question. But every time I'm asked it, I have to sit with the part of me that is not yet imitating God's extravagant welcome. And I have to move to a place of both repentance and to striving to do better. Saints in our lives aren't just the people who bake us chocolate chip cookies and give us hugs after baseball practice. That's not it. Saints are the people who encourage us to follow this way of holiness in the world and inspire us to be people who live with God's priorities as their own. I think that those are the people who, to me, embody this sainthood.
Mm-hmm. Nathan, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope after this sermon, people can name someone in their life for whom they are profoundly grateful. Someone whose life has been to them an inspiration. And if necessary, I hope they can name someone who they need to set aside. Whose life has been other than that, and find peace and healing in the comfort and eternal rest that is God.
Mm. Nathan Kirkpatrick, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. It's been a gift.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.